So there are two readings from Genesis, and the first is Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 7. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Morah. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. The next reading is from Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 to 21. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look towards heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." But he said, "O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" He said to him, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought him all of these, cut them in half, and laid each half over the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, to the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Amen.
Good morning. What an honor it is to stand here before you this morning. In fact, I've been afforded a special privilege this morning. See, growing up, whenever I stepped out of line, which is probably quite often, I had to keep quiet when my dad preached to me. Today, the tables are finally turned. For the first time, my dad has to sit quietly while I preach to him. If you don't know, my dad's visiting from South Africa. We're continuing in our summer series where we're looking at some of the most significant characters in Genesis and Exodus. And a couple of weeks ago, John kicked things off with Adam. And then last week, Harold took us through the life of Noah. Well, this week, we're looking at Abraham, as was fairly obvious from the very lengthy Bible reading. Like most men, I love to watch television with the remote control in my hand. Yes, Ian? Oh, his daughter's even pointing at him, so there we go. But I love to do that, especially when I'm watching something I've recorded, because then I get to use one of my favorite features of a remote control, the fast forward button. It means I can watch a whole program in extra quick time, but then hit play when things get interesting. So at the outset, I want to apologize to all the ladies in the room, because at times I'm going to be a typical man this morning, and I'm going to virtually use the remote control as we fast forward through large portions of Scripture. And we're going to press that button now to quickly make sure that we're all on roughly the same page by sketching where we are in biblical history right now. 2 weeks ago, we saw how God created everything, including one man and one woman, Adam and Eve, and they brought about the fall of humanity, causing sin to radically infect every single person. So that by Genesis 6, verse 5, we read, the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously. God then exercised judgment on humanity through the flood, choosing to save only 8 people. Of course, the 8 people God saved had inherited Adam's sinful nature. And before you know it, in Genesis 9, 20-27, we read about Noah's sin, Ham's sin, and Noah's curse of Ham. Importantly, we also read Noah's blessing of Shem, a blessing that implies that God will be Shem's God. We then come to Genesis 11, where we read about human beings doing the exact opposite to what God commanded Noah and his family. In Genesis 9, verse 1, God told them to multiply and to spread throughout the earth. In chapter 11, verse 4, we read, then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. God intervenes by confusing the language of the people in Babel and dispersing them. And then Genesis 11 continues with Noah's post-flood genealogy, but specifically tracing the line of blessing through Shem. And it is 10 generations after Noah where we finally come to Abraham, or Abram as he was called at first, who we find living in a place called Ur. I can't tell you where Ur was. No one really knows. Chapter 11 then concludes by telling us that Abraham traveled with his father and his wife Sarah and his nephew Lot to Canaan. But for reasons not given to us, they end up stopping short of their destination and settle in Haran. We've just glossed over 11 chapters of the Bible covering a period of about 2,000 years of history or more, depending on your theological framework, spanning 19 generations. So we now hit play, and we slow down dramatically as the next 14 chapters are dedicated to the life of Abraham. But unfortunately, John would not allow me to preach a five-hour sermon this morning, so I'm unable to exposit 14 chapters for you. I know, I'm equally disappointed by that. So instead, this morning, we'll see what we can learn from two key moments in Abraham's life, as well as one defining aspect of his character that distinguishes him in Scripture. If you're taking notes, our three threads are Abraham's calling by God, Abraham's covenant with God, and Abraham's confidence in God. You're very welcome for the alliteration. Many of you would have been here for a sermon I gave a few years ago, where I asked you a simple question. And if so, you might remember where I'm about to go with this. Don't answer out loud. Just think of the answer for yourself in your own head. Suppose you were to die right now. Hopefully, you arrive at the pearly gates where God asks you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" How would you answer him? Why should I let you into my heaven? What would your answer be? We'll come back to that question later. Abraham's calling takes place at the beginning of chapter 12. The first passage that Catherine read to us. But just a few verses earlier in chapter 11, verse 30, the genealogy ends with, "Now Sarai," as Sarah was first known, "now Sarai was barren. She had no child." We are being told emphatically that Abraham has no descendants and he won't have descendants. The line of Abraham will end with him. But God is about to make himself known to a childless man. And he's about to make some outlandish promises. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Abraham has been described as arguably the most important person in the Bible apart from Jesus. God promised to make him the father of a great nation, a promise fulfilled physically through his son Isaac, and spiritually he is the father of all believers in Christ. Outside of the story of his life in Genesis, he's mentioned in 15 books of the Old Testament and 11 of the New. In many ways, the history of redemption begins with Abraham. Matthew, for example, opens his gospel by showing how the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, traces its roots to Abraham, making all who are in Christ spiritual descendants of Abraham. In Luke 1, 68-79, Zechariah links God's promise to Abraham to the salvation that is to come through the Messiah. Paul bases huge sections of his teaching about salvation in Christ on God's dealing with Abraham. Without some understanding of Abraham, a lot of the Bible won't make sense to you. With that kind of prominence in Scripture, we would expect to find in Abraham righteous qualities, for him to be chosen by God to carry out his plan of redemption. Except we don't. In fact, Scripture and other sources like archaeological evidence strongly suggest before God called him, Abraham was an idol worshiper. Now, Scripture does not specifically say Abraham worshipped idols, so we must tread a little carefully. But there is a text that leans heavily in that direction. Joshua 24 verse 2 says, "Long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods." In Romans 4, Paul includes Abraham among the ungodly who have no righteousness in themselves. And I also think a strong argument can be made from silence. Noah was not sinless, as we saw last week. And yet the Bible says he was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, a man who feared God. In almost 300 mentions of Abraham in the Bible, not one implies that Abraham stood out as a God-fearing and righteous man. There was nothing to be found in Abraham that commended him to God. God called Abraham because, as Ephesians 1 verse 6 tells us, God always planned to show his love to Abraham by calling him, because it was God's will to call him in order to receive the praise and glory God is due. The calling of Abraham is not about Abraham. It's about the glory and praise due to God. Just as there was nothing in Abraham that could possibly make him worthy of God's favor, there is nothing in me and there is nothing in you that makes us worthy in God's eyes either. To apply Paul's statement in Ephesians 2, by grace, Abraham, or John, or Gail, or James, or anyone else was saved through faith. And this is not their own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of their works, so that they may not boast. What an incredible idea. The holy creator and sustainer of the universe saw how morally corrupt and God-hating we were, living lives that completely rejected him. And yet he chose us to be his anyway. No wonder the Apostle John in his first epistle exclaimed, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." I want to echo what Harold said last week. We do not fear our God enough for the wrath he is entitled to pour on us. And we do not praise our God enough for what he has done for us instead. We come now to the second key moment of Abraham's life that we are looking at. His covenant with God. So if you have your Bibles open, please turn then to Genesis chapter 15, the second passage that Catherine read to us. Abraham was called by God because God chose to call Abraham. Now God enters into a covenant with Abraham to seal the promises made in that calling. In a few weeks, my amazing son sitting over there and his wonderful fiance, who heard I was preaching and decided not to come this morning, they will make marriage vows before God and man, right here. Jason and Kira will be entering into a covenant with one another. A covenant is an oath, an irrevocable and binding promise made between two parties. But there are two types of covenants. There's a conditional covenant and an unconditional covenant. In a conditional covenant, both parties make promises, and if either one violates the conditions of their part of the agreement, then the covenant is broken. For the covenant to remain bonding and binding, both parties must do what they promised to do. Jason and Kira's marriage will be a conditional covenant. It will be bound by promises of faithfulness and commitment to one another. An unconditional covenant only binds one party to do something. Nothing is required of the other party. In biblical times, a covenant was usually ratified in blood. God tells Abraham to slaughter a young cow, a female goat, and a ram, and to cut them in half, and then to set them out with a space between them. To us, this just conjures up an awful image. But Abraham would have instantly recognized it as the arrangement for a blood covenant. I'm sure Jason and Kira are glad we don't do things that way anymore. By passing between the slaughtered animals, the parties to the covenant were essentially saying, "May this be done to me if I do not keep my oath." I think one of the most important and unmistakable elements of the Abrahamic covenant is that it was unconditional. Imagine if at Jason and Kira's wedding, John turned to Jason. I don't know which side Jason stands. This side. John turns to Jason to have him say his vows. But he sees that he has fallen asleep. So he says, "Shame. I don't want to wake him. Kira, you make your promises and then we'll just leave it there." In his covenant with God, Abraham slept through the ceremony. Only God committed to do anything. So why is that important? Well, we know that it is impossible for our holy God to lie or to break a promise. Numbers 23 verse 19 states, "God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it?" Only God promised to do anything in the covenant with Abraham. And God cannot break his promise. What he promised to Abraham thousands of years ago stands forever. In Genesis 17, verse 19, God confirmed the everlasting nature of the covenant. Speaking of Abraham's future son, God says, "You shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting, everlasting covenant for his offspring after him." Abraham could count on God's promises coming to pass. God promised that from Abraham would come a seed. In Galatians 3 verse 16, Paul makes it clear that that seed is ultimately Christ. He says this, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." God promised he would give Abraham a land. And the writer of Hebrews declares in chapter 11, 8-10, that land pointed to the new heavens and the new earth. He says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." And God promised he would cause Abraham's seed to be a blessing to all the nations. Just look around you, just in this building, to all the nations. In Galatians 3 verses 8-9, Paul points out that this spoke of the worldwide reach of God's covenant purposes to draw people to himself through faith in Christ. He says this, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel." There's only one gospel. "Preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." The promises God made to Abraham were unconditional. They can never be broken, and they are ultimately fulfilled through Jesus. But we need to hit our fast forward button again. Hundreds of years later, Moses led Abraham's physical descendants out of Egypt. And on their way to the land, God promised Abraham, God gave them his law, including the Ten Commandments, together with the sacrificial system, a symbol of cleansing their sin through the shedding of blood. But this covenant was conditional. If they obeyed the law, he would bless them. If they disobeyed, he would curse them. And the people of Israel promised to obey. They accepted their part of the covenant. If you don't know how that went, I refer you to the book of Judges. It did not go well. Then primarily through the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel, God promised to establish a new covenant with his people. A promise that even though they broke their part of the covenant, he will make a way to forgive them, and he will give them hearts that are turned back to him. And roughly 2,000 years after Abraham, God sent his son to fulfill that covenant. He lived the perfectly righteous life Abraham could not live, the life the Israelite nation could not live. And he lived the perfectly righteous life that none of those who make up the families of the earth that God promised to Abraham, that none of those could live. Jesus met the conditions of the covenant God's people promised but failed to uphold. And through his death on the cross, Jesus offered up the perfect final sacrifice. His blood atoned for all the sins of all God's people in the way the sacrificial system never could. If you are a Christian, then right now you are a recipient of the promise God made to Abraham more than 4,000 years ago. The promise that he would draw a people from all the nations of the earth to himself to live in an eternal home with him. If you have not claimed that promise for yourself, then I urge you to do it today. The promise is eternal, but the time for you to lay claim to it is not. Do not wait until it is too late for you. Come to Christ today. How do you do this? Well, let's learn from Abraham as we briefly look at the defining aspect of his character, which is a great help to us. We've looked at Abraham's calling by God and his covenant with God. But now we see Abraham's confidence, his faith in God. In chapter 12, God made promises to childless Abraham. We don't know how much time passed before we get to chapter 15, but Abraham's done some traveling, including a trip to see the pyramids, the ones in Egypt, not South America. I think we can presume it's been a few years at best. And he's still childless. For a man who was probably in his early to mid-80s, he must be starting to wonder about those promises God made to him. Our first impression of Abraham in chapter 12 is that off the bat, he demonstrated remarkable faith in God. God said, "Abraham, I'm going to bless you, but I need you to leave everything you know, your home, your extended family, your friends, and go. Don't worry about where for now, just go. I'll direct you." "Okay, Lord, I'll go." Hebrews 11 verse 8 tells us Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. I can't help but hear Jesus in Luke 14 verse 33. "Any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." God called Abraham to trust him completely and to go wherever he led. Abraham obeyed. Jesus calls us to turn away from life's idols and distractions and to follow him. For many of us, there wasn't a single moment of conversion we can point to. But if we look back, we see a series of events in our lives that at the time seemed completely unconnected, but now we see God's fingerprints all over them. For others, the calling God placed on your life might have been just as radical as Abraham's. You were steeped in your idol worship, living life on your own terms. The next moment, God rescued you, and your life was turned around 180 degrees as you repented and promised to follow Jesus. Abraham did exactly that. God said, go, and he committed, and he went. But just a few verses later, we find Abraham's trust in God failing as his actions are driven by his fear, not his faith. Let's go to fast forward mode for a moment. While living in Canaan, Abraham and his family experienced a famine. So he takes matters into his own hands and he moves to Egypt. But he's afraid the Egyptians will kill him and take Sarah as one of their wives. So he instructs her to lie about being his wife and rather say she's his sister. His plan works, sort of. Sarah is taken to be Pharaoh's wife, but at least Abraham is not killed. In fact, in some ways it works out better than he planned, because ever so grateful Pharaoh for Sarah, he heaps wealth on Abraham. So basically Abraham decided Egypt would be better than the land God gave him. Then to ensure he wouldn't be killed, even though he did not yet have the heir that God had promised him, he made his wife lie about being married to him. Perhaps he was just helping God out a little by making sure he remained alive. He then enjoys material wealth thanks to the awful situation his wife is forced to endure. Under the pressure of difficult circumstances in life and the temporary trappings of this life, he seems to have forgotten to trust the living God. What an unfaithful wimp, right? I can't see that kind of behavior in my life at all. But God intervenes, causing Pharaoh to send Abraham and Sarah back to Canaan. Abraham then seems to have a restored trust in God as he settles for the land God had promised to him, while Lot chooses what on face value appears to be the best land. And after a brief military campaign where Abraham, at great personal risk, rescues Lot from captivity by the Mesopotamian army. That's a word I had to get my tongue around. We come to chapter 15, verses 1 to 5, where God repeats his promise of an heir to Abraham. And it is here that we must pause. It is here we get to verse 6. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. James Montgomery Boyce calls this verse perhaps the most important verse in the Bible. You may not agree with that sentiment, but this verse is undoubtedly a pivotal point in the biblical narrative as it sets out for the first time a core doctrine that from this point forward weaves its way throughout the rest of Scripture. The doctrine of justification by grace through faith. Now that's a mouthful, so I'm going to try my best to very briefly help us unpack it. In chapter 12, God reveals himself to Abraham, and then he calls Abraham. Abraham completely trusts God. He has faith that God will fulfill the plans he has revealed to him. So verse 6 in chapter 15 cannot mean that Abraham began to have faith at this point. He has already shown tremendous faith. But as we've just seen, Abraham has a little wobble in his faith before he seems to come back on track. Then when God speaks to him in chapter 15, Abraham questions the plan. Can you really fault him? From a human perspective, it looks to be an impossible promise. So God makes clear that Abraham will have a physical heir, a seed from his own body, and more descendants than he can count. The God who created Abraham, along with every star in the night sky, will surely not be hampered by a little problem of human old age. And so, simply based on God's word, Abraham believes God's promise. Nothing changed. Sarah does not suddenly become swollen with pregnancy. There is no physical proof of anything. God has spoken, and Abraham trusts God. And God acknowledges that faith reckoning it as righteousness to Abraham. In other words, based solely on Abraham's faith in God, God declares Abraham to be righteous. Abraham does not earn his righteousness by obedience to any command. Abraham does not claim to be righteous because he believed. God declares Abraham to be righteous. God imputes or assigns righteousness to Abraham. Being made righteous is wholly an act of God. God declares Abraham righteous, and then he invites Abraham to a covenant-making ceremony where God underlines his commitment to fulfilling his promises to Abraham. The most basic of all religious questions is this: how can a sinful, rebellious man or woman become right with a holy God? Justification by grace through faith is God's answer to that question. God, by his grace, will make a rebellious man or woman right with him through the faith they have in his promises. There is no way Abraham would see all his descendants. It would be impossible that all families on earth could be blessed directly through him. He had to trust that God would realize those promises in some other way. He understood it very dimly, but Abraham anticipated the coming of Jesus. Jesus declared this very thing in John chapter 8, verse 56, when he said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." We have the precious gift of Scripture that helps us see much more clearly than Abraham could have. Abraham's faith was in a not yet revealed Savior. Our faith is in a revealed Christ. Friends, we are without excuse. In the garden, Jesus asked, "Is there no other way?" God said, "You must go to the cross." So Jesus went. God took our sin, for that's all we have to give him. He took our sin and he placed it on his son, who then received the punishment we deserve, and he came under the full wrath of Almighty God. And in return, God takes his son's perfect righteousness and he covers his broken creatures with it. And he declares us, he makes us righteous. He says, "Now you are righteous." What amazing grace is this? What kind of love would enact such a transaction? So at the beginning of my sermon, I asked you a question. I asked you how you would answer when God asks you, "What right do you have to enter my heaven?" Did your answer start with, because I did my best to live for you? Because I gave my life to Christ? Because I love Jesus? Of course, all of those are wonderful things. Of course they are. But none of them earns you eternity with God. What right do you have to enter my heaven? Because you covered me with the righteousness of your Son. That's the right that I have, and none other. So until he calls you to your eternal home, go live in faith and in a humble thanks for his grace, and tell the world what he has done for you. Amen.